Let's hear God's word as we find it in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 18 to 30. That's on page 1135 of the Church Bibles or on the screen as you can see it there. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, when Elizabeth and I first went to live as missionaries in Nigeria a long, long time ago, 1972, everyone then was reading a little post-colonial novel called Things Fall Apart by a man called Chinua Achebe. The title says it all, and what was true for Nigeria then remains true for our day. Things and people do fall apart. Not only does the Bible teach this unequivocally in, for example, Genesis 3:17-19, where we read, and to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Things fall apart. And there's one biblical passage that emphasizes that. Not only does Scripture emphasize that truth, but science also recognizes that things fall apart. I'm not a scientist, but I'm told that the second law of thermodynamics, which teaches something that seems absolutely obvious to everyone, and it's this, that hot things cool down. Applied generally, this means that instead of things naturally improving, they have a tendency to decay and to deterioration. And we know that. Leave your garden unattended, and what happens? You know the consequence. Don't care for things that you have in your home, and they soon don't work. Don't look after yourself, and you will deteriorate as well. If decay is inescapable, then suffering in such a world is inevitable. And don't we know it in a world that's locked in the icy grip of a pandemic? And as many of you can doubtless testify, we Christians bear our share of pain. And perhaps this evening you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, I've had more than my share. So I'm sorry to increase that sense of discomfort for a while by saying that if decay is inescapable and suffering is inevitable, then spiritual conflict is also inescapable. Now, there's nothing new in this. St. Paul knew it well. But, and it's a very big but, he was able to say that despite this, he did not lose hope. Despite the inevitability of spiritual conflict, despite the inevitability of physical deterioration, despite living in a world where things fall apart, he didn't lose hope. And the reason for his, and therefore for our optimism, is, of course, the victory over evil in every shape and form that Jesus won for us at Calvary and in the garden tomb. St. Paul's personal testimony with regard to this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is what he says. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is bucking the trend. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. But perhaps nowhere in the Bible is this hugely encouraging and optimistic principle more clearly enunciated than here in our passage this evening in Romans chapter 8, and especially in these verses 18 to 30. So let's summarize some of the teaching, not all of the teaching in that section, in three main thoughts that maybe you can take all three home tonight, maybe you take one home tonight, or part of one. And these are the three thoughts. First of all, we see in verses 18 to 25 how eternal glory outweighs temporary suffering. Secondly, we're going to see how the Spirit's strength compensates for our weakness, verses 26 to 28. And then finally, in verses 28 to 30, we're going to notice how God's total control works for our good. First of all, then, eternal glory outweighs temporary suffering, verses 18 to 25. Here's a basic fact. Everyone suffers. There's been no exception. Sometimes it seems that we suffer interminably and we long for relief. And nor do we find it when we go out through our front doors into the world out there. The world's in agony too. Parents worry about their children. Children are concerned about their parents. Husbands fear for their wives, wives for their husbands. For some, it's bad health that drags them down. If not their own, that of a loved one. Life's limitations grow as age increases. Tell me about it. And we face the frustration of being unable to do what we once took for granted. And all these things can very, very easily stoke a sense of resentment. And then we also live with spiritual tensions. We're told to wait on the Lord to renew our strength and to mount up on eagle's wings, but I don't know about you, but I very often feel that my wings have been clipped. And I struggle to rise against the drag of temptations and my own spiritual and moral weaknesses. Some Christians face overt hostility, even persecution. And sometimes, and this is most painful of all, from the ones they love the most. The sufferings that Paul had in mind include all these. And to them, he adds that we bear our share of the accumulated burden of imperfection under which, as he puts it here, the whole creation groans. What a huge burden of guilt and frustration and grief and sorrow is in that groan of creation. That's how it was for Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, he writes this. He said, I have worked harder, been in prison more often, been whipped times without number and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty, and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold, without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then, besides all this, I carry the burden of my daily concern for all the churches. That's a heavy burden of suffering that Paul describes there. And if suffering and pain bears heavily upon us, and we feel its weight, what can we put in the other side of the scales to compensate? And Paul's answer is here in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The glory that will be revealed in us. Paul chose his words carefully under the direction and supervision of the Holy Spirit. And that word glory fits this context so wonderfully well. We're thinking about the weight of the negative things, of the burdens, of the sufferings, of the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties of life. How heavy they are. And that word glory that Paul uses, it comes from a root that means weight or substance. What Paul's going to put on the other side of the scales isn't anything lightweight. It's substantial. The weight of glory. Our anticipation of the glory which transforms us compensates us for any amount of suffering. We may feel burdened by trouble, but God is busy burdening us, and I put burdening in inverted commas, burdening us with a weight of glory. Now, when we think of glory, I suggest most Christians think of God. The glorious God, the great and glorious God, a God of glory. But when God thinks of glory, he thinks of us. If our primary purpose is to glorify God, one of God's great concerns is to glorify us, to give us glory. So what do we read a little later on? We're going to come to it in due course, verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Don't be impatient. Hang in there. The glory's coming. And it's not a temporary glory. It's not the kind of transient glory people believe they see in a revival or something like that. And a few months later, it's gone. This is the eternal weight of glory. It's permanent. It can't be taken away. It's substantial. And this is God's plan. He justifies us, having first called us, and then through all that process of making us more like Jesus, a process the theologians call sanctification, the end of that is, as Paul puts it earlier, the redemption of our bodies. Why does he say the redemption of our bodies and not the redemption of our souls? Because he's referring to the resurrection. At the resurrection, the work of God in our lives will be complete and we will be glorified. We will have sinless souls inhabiting perfect bodies without flaw or limitation, and we will be glorious. Morally, spiritually glorious because we're like Jesus. And glorious because we will then be remade in the image of Jesus Christ to be exactly what God has always intended for the human race, created by his own hand. So to help us to bear our burdens here and now, God allows us to feel a little of the weight of glory. And now and again to be reminded of it. There's a word that the Americans use perhaps a bit more than we do. When you get your hand under something substantial, you say it's got heft. And the glory that is being spoken about here, our glory, it's got heft. You get your hand under it, it's not as light as a feather. It's not going to be blown away. It's real, it's solid. And for our benefit, some Christians have been let into the secret of how substantial that glory is, and they've been able to pass it on. We have that in Scripture, we have that in Paul's writing, we have it in Peter's writing and elsewhere in God's Word. We also have it in church history. During the Welsh Revival of 1904, a farmer called Thomas John attended a Sunday morning meeting in a meadow where David Morgan led thousands in prayer for those who were going to preach God's word that day across Wales. After the meeting, a man stopped Thomas John and said, "What a glorious sight it was to see thousands praying with Mr. Morgan. Did you ever see anything like it, Mr. John?" Feeling absolutely overawed, Thomas John thought for a moment, and then he suddenly rushed away, saying as he was going, "I'm going home. How awesome is this place? My flesh is too weak to bear this weight of glory." Now that sensation came and it went, but he got the heft of it. And he's allowing us, by repeating the story, to feel something of the weight of glory that is for us. So says Paul, compare your sufferings with the weight of glory. And far from playing down those sufferings, We've seen how Paul does full justice to those sufferings. And yet he says that eternal weight of glory, when you put that in the scales on the other side, that side goes down with a clunk. Seen in the right perspective, not only are our present sufferings relatively featherweight, they are also momentary. They don't last forever. We're not burdened with an eternal weight of suffering, but we will be given an eternal weight of glory. Because of this, we do not lose heart. The second thing let's notice is that the Spirit's strength compensates for our weakness. Verses 26 and 28. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. We'll come back to that section. Verses 21 to 23 teach us that all creation groans and complains of the burden of decay and corruption under which it struggles, and in which we struggle too. But here we're being reminded that the Christian's groan is not a moan, though we can be pretty good at that sometimes. The Christian's groan, seen in the light of what God is promising us, that eternal weight of glory, it's a positive longing and a yearning for the better things that we've been promised. As we've seen, the word glory acts as a summary of all those beautiful and wonderful realities. Amongst them, our sins have been atoned for. But there is more. We're promised resurrection. We're promised the transformation of our bodies and the perfecting of our souls, so that we may inhabit a redeemed and renewed earth, the home of righteousness. Our renewed minds, when we engage them, long for this. Will we yearn for this? I felt there was something of that in the hymn we sang before the sermon tonight. John Keble thinking there of going to bed and being very conscious of the Lord's presence and wanting, as it were, to snuggle in close to the Savior. But we cannot express our longing very often in words. We're helped by the poets and the hymn writers and the Psalms, for the Psalms are full of the godly groans of the covenant people. But we often don't have the words. We feel tongue-tied in the face of these great realities. At least I do. Hard to put it into words when we pray. And it is precisely when we hit that point of inarticulacy, when words won't come, that the Spirit helps us. In this, as in every part of our life, we are reminded that without God, we can do nothing. Didn't Nehemiah tell the people rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that their strength and their skill was inadequate to do the job that they'd been given? How then was it to be accomplished? Well, God reminded them. And He reminds us, not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit. not by human ingenuity and skill, but by my Spirit. Now, Paul applies this general principle to a very specific area of our lives, our prayers, when words fail us and confusion muddles our minds and we don't know what to say or how best to put it. The Spirit understands us perfectly. To him, our groan is as fluent as the most carefully crafted prayer. He knows precisely how we feel, and he interprets our groan, our sobs, our whimpers to the Father. Not that the Father doesn't understand in any case, of course he does, but it's the function of the Spirit to do this. But much more than that, it reminds us that, as is the case with every need that we have, the whole Trinity comes to our aid. As the Father comes to assist us, so he brings the Son. And as the Son comes to us, he brings the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our advocate. He is our spokesperson in heaven. And Jesus said that when he would leave this world and return to the Father, he would send another comforter, another. And there are two words that could have been used there. One that means another of a different kind, or another of the same kind. And when Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, it was very much, I will send you another of the same kind. Jesus was going to heaven. He was going to be our advocate at the right hand of God the Father. And he was sending another advocate, another person to come and stand alongside us, to be with us and support us and encourage us. We have an advocate above. We have an advocate within. We have the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. And the Father in heaven, whose ear is open to his Son and to the Spirit. Once again, we're involved in another exercise in the comparative weight of things. Now, into the one side of the scale, we put our weakness, our inability to express ourselves, our inadequacy in understanding. But into the other side, we put the perfect intercession of the Holy Spirit, the perfect intercession of the Lord Jesus, based on his work upon the cross, and the love of the Father, whose ear is always open to our cry. And again, the scale goes down on that side with a resounding clunk. And knowing this, we do not lose hope. If eternal glory outweighs temporary suffering and the Spirit's strength compensates for our weakness, in the third place, we see how God's total control works for our good. Verses 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, we hear every now and then of people, and some in high positions, who feel that they get a raw deal from the British press. And perhaps the British press is pretty good at handing out raw deals. But those perhaps deliberate misrepresentations of people who are being reported, and that bad press is nothing like the bad press that the doctrine of predestination has suffered from here in Scotland. If you have any doubt about that, I recommend you read Donald MacLeod's article, Scottish Calvinism, a Dark Repressive Force? So that's what we're told, isn't it? We're told Calvinism, John Knox, predestination. This is a dark, repressive force. The doctrine of predestination has suffered ridicule by its enemies and misrepresentation by its friends. It's been confused with a kind of doer fatalism. It's been accused of robbing life of spontaneity and freedom. But that is not at all how the Bible presents God's sovereign rule. In fact, the word predestination is only mentioned four times in the New Testament, and it's always linked to God's love and protection. Take Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. In the story that's being recounted there by Luke, the disciples were feeling vulnerable. Not long before, wicked men had conspired against Jesus, and they'd come for him. Their enemies seemed all-powerful, and even Jesus appeared weak in their clutches. But it wasn't really like that at all. What had happened to Jesus was not the result of human intrigue and injustice and cruelty, but Luke tells us it was precisely what God had predestined to take place. And understanding that, grasping that, seeing afresh that God's sovereign rule extended to every detail of life, they did not lose heart. And we can read about that in that chapter there in Acts 4. Their prayers were confident. Listen to them. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And what happened when they prayed like that? Well, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see how encouraging it was for them to learn that behind the powerful forces of this world, steering them to his own appointed end, is a sovereign God. Next, turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and see how Paul uses the truth of God's predestinating wisdom and power to give his readers further reassurance. He says, "In love, he predestined us to become his adopted children in Jesus Christ." And then in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And finally, back here in Romans 8 and 28, we read, "God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him." How counterintuitive this is. How utterly amazing. But it raises questions. First of all, we need to ask, what is meant by all things? Surely not bad things, not wicked things, not sinful things, not errors and mistakes, my own and those of others. Yes, even those. It means that nothing in heaven or earth or hell is out with God's control and therefore nothing can frustrate his good and perfect will. It means our prayers will be answered. It means his kingdom will come. It means his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because evil is subject to his power, and ultimately, in ways that we just can't grasp, ultimately serves his holy will, without him in any way being complicit in any wickedness or tainted by it at all, we conclude that nothing can thwart God's plan to extravagantly lavish his love upon his children. John Newton, who lived, as I'm sure most of us know, a very checkered life, and summed it up in his amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, put it like this. He said, "Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet and the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. All things means all things." But then we also have to ask the question, what does it mean for our good? For our good. Paul is certainly not saying that everything works out for our comfort and our convenience and our ordinary happiness here and now. That would just fly in the face of the facts. As we've already noticed tonight, pain and suffering, trials and difficulties are inescapable realities. They're not illusions, they are real. What it does mean is that everything is made to work for our ultimate good. Our good, not as we define it and see it, but as God sees it. In other words, for our eternal salvation. Everything assists our glorification. Those terrible things listed in verse 35, if we run on beyond the section we chose there to verse 30. Verse 35, we read of things there that trouble and hardship, persecution, famine or nakedness, danger or sword. Well, all these things, they work out for our salvation. They prepare us for that eternal weight of glory. And that was supremely so in the case of Jesus, who understood better than any of us the importance of taking the long view, of living life in the light of eternity. And so what do we read in Hebrews? That he could see beyond the suffering for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, and in the light of that joy, despised the shame. So to sum up, eternal glory outweighs temporary suffering. The Spirit's strength compensates for our weakness. God's total control works for our good. No matter how hard a time we might be passing through right now, or what struggle we may be facing in the future, the triune God loves us and is actively bringing us safely through to ultimate glory. God is at work weaving together the various strands of our lives to produce a perfect pattern. Now, and you've probably heard this illustration, some of you before, But it's worth repeating, now we only see the underside of a work which is essentially a heavenly work. What God is doing is absolutely clear to him. But we see the underside of that tapestry. We see the loose ends. We can't make sense of the picture. It looks a muddle. But when we finally see the picture from above, and faith enables us to some degree to do that, not at all perfectly, just to get a glimpse every now and then. But when we do finally see the picture from above, we will appreciate the splendor of the most incredible artistry. This idea, of course, brought huge comfort to that great Dutch Christian Corrie ten Boom, amongst many other people too, and especially during her years in the Nazis' concentration camp at Ravensbrück, where she lost her sister. And this truth is very well expressed in a poem, "Life is but a weaving," which Corrie ten Boom often would repeat in the meetings that she took. And it speaks to us of our trials in the midst of a pandemic. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver for the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. May he bless his word to us this evening.